Okay, Paul, if I can invite you to come up. There's a few of you that may not know who Paul is. He happens to be my stepson-in-law.
So you're not that old, are you?
I'm old enough, yes. But he used to be part of this fellowship here. He was one of the young people. Bit of a tearaway, perhaps. He and his family, we enjoyed their fellowship with us, and God has used him powerfully in all sorts of settings in the intervening time. And he was leading a church in Chelmsford for a while, but has moved on to other things now. But we welcome you back. It's really good to have you back with us, Paul, and I'm just going to pray for you.
Cheers, babe.
Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness to you. We thank you, Lord, for all the gifts and talents that you have given him. And particularly, Lord, for how he listens to you and hears from you and clearly proclaims your word. And we pray, Lord, for an anointing upon his ministry amongst us this morning, that he may have the freedom of the Spirit, Lord, to share what is right for us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that the name of Jesus will be lifted up and glorified through what he brings. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Cheers, Pete. Good morning, everybody. How are you? You're kind of awake. That's fine. One thing you need to know about me, and my wife found this out earlier in our marriage, is that I've got a tremendous amount of energy. And that means that I'm often banished in the morning down into the garage to maybe run around and do some exercises whilst Liz kind of wakes up. And basically, I've got this level of energy from the moment I wake up until the moment I go to bed. So you are going to have an energetic morning as we open God's word this morning. And one other thing to know about me is I love people. I'm curious. I like to get to know people. My cheeky sense of humor and personality gets me into situations and scenarios that I am not qualified to be in. But it's all the more fun because of that. And nervousness just feels like energy to me. Everything feels like energy. And I am fascinated with how people work, how people tick. And as Pete said, I used to lead a church in the spray tan capital of the UK, in Essex, Chelmsford. And one of the things that we were passionate about was, how do we make this church a kind of place that if it ceased to exist, the local community, the local services, the local government, the schools, those who wanted to believe in God or not, actually would feel worse off, actually materially worse off if we didn't exist. And that really drove us as a church community to engage our society at lots of different levels. And in preparing for this morning, John Fee gave me a number of titles that I could play with and some scripture as well, and said, you can pick any of these ones. So I thought I would pick the hardest one, which is this title here. It's, how do we prepare a more Christian world for the next generation? So in the next 30 minutes, you'll find out the answer. And we're gonna dip into some scripture. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to go to the book of James. We're going to pick apart the first chapter. And I want to give some really practical application out of this. And as Pete said, I used to lead a church. And I felt increasingly called to engage with structures of our society. So that's commonly called politics or the media. And I ventured into that world. And not everything worked out the way in which I thought it was going to work out. You know, who here ever senses that God may be leading them into something, you step out obediently, but it doesn't work out the way in which you thought it was going to work out? Yeah, that's called being disappointed. And it's called making an appointment that something should be like something, and then it doesn't work out, so we get disappointed. And in three parts of hearing from God, we've got the revelation bit, we've got the interpretation bit, and we've got the application bit. And actually, the revelation bit, God breathing his word to us through scripture and through confirmation in prayer, is relatively speaking, straightforward. The interpretation bit is the hard bit. That's the bit where we get involved. That's the bit where we're trying to interact and engage with what we think God might be saying. And depending on how we interpret that, We therefore begin to bring and drive out application. So you can see that if we start off with a slightly dodgy interpretation, even if we think we've heard something from God, we will ultimately drive out a difficult or somewhat lacking application, because we want to act on what we believe God might be saying to us. And in this whole notion here of how do we prepare a Christian world for the next generation, what we're really grappling with is, God, how do we take the truth of your word and interpret it into the context and the culture that we find ourselves in? So I was involved with this political soup, chicken chow mein of media and politicians and business individuals with vested interests. And I quickly found myself in situations where I had seeming influence, and then at the same time, it all went pear-shaped. And I really had to wrestle through, God, what are you saying? I gave up doing something I was passionate about, I loved doing, to put my neck on the block, to step out into this environment, and it didn't work out the way in which I'd interpreted what you said and how you said it should be. And actually, it pushed me into a place with God where I really reevaluated what was God's heart for people. And I've just kind of gone full circle. So the end of this month, I start a new role part time. So my life falls into two parts. So I'm just going to be head of public affairs for the Free Churches Group. And the Free Churches Group is a national umbrella organization that represents the major church denominations into government to help shape policy. So I'll be negotiating with politicians and the media to message the message of the kingdom and the church into newspapers and all those kind of bits and pieces. That should be good fun. And the other part of my life is involved more in the commercial world, work with individuals and organizations and different government agencies around what it means to work people out and influence ethically. And enough said about that. We can talk about that another time. So as we dive into this subject, well, I want to draw out some really clear application for us. And that application is actually, how do we understand what God is doing in our environment? Now, this can be both big and small. How do we align the environment to truth, the truth of God's word? And how do we experiment? How do we explore? How do we discover whether what we think we're hearing from God is actually working in society? And all will hopefully become clear as we go through. So if you've got your Bibles, we're just going to quickly go to James chapter 1. And as we dive into this, it's quite a timely time to be sharing these thoughts, because I guess if you've been turning on the news, the last 6 months has been quite amazing politically around the world. You know, just the last week or two has been exciting for all sorts of different reasons, with stuff in the States. We've had the vote and different perspectives to do with how we understand our relationship within the European Union, etc., etc. And different ones of us in the room will hold different political persuasions. And you know what? That's fine. And this is not a message about saying which is right or what is right and wrong politically. But if we are wanting to influence the world around us in a Christian way for future generations, there are a number of ways we can do it. And part of that, whether we like it or not, will be having some impact upon things like media, education, health, politics, business, finance, family. All those areas are up for grabs in God. I think it was Abraham Kuyper in 1898 in his lectures at Princeton University. He talked about there isn't one inch of this earth that is not under the reign of God. Now, how we understand that and how we work with that is the challenge we have here. And it's not a new challenge. It will not go away. We will always be wrestling with that. And that, for me, is part of the excitement of being a human being who is in relationship with Christ in this crazy world I find myself in. And if I'm honest, with more questions than I have answers to. But then I never wanted to worship a God who was as small as my brain. I don't know, I meet lots of Christians who want to work God out so they can totally understand him. And I'm thinking, that would be such a shame if God was as small as your head, even if you've got a big head. So let's read James chapter 1. And James is a brother, half-brother, step-brother, whatever, of Christ. And Of all of the things that James could talk about in terms of pushing the church ahead in its expression of Christianity, he gets really granular with the nitty-gritty of what it's like to walk as a person of faith. So I'm reading out the Northern Ireland version, and we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 1. And this is where I think some of the biblical writers were out of their minds when they say things like this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I want you to know I never feel great when I face a trial. Does anybody here feel great when they face a trial? Obviously. I mean, if there was a hand going up, I would think I was in the holiness capital of the West Country. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask. Now, let's just pause there a second. Wisdom in Scripture is the skillful application of God's word in life. Actually, wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs, which in the book of Proverbs, ladies, wisdom is a she. Gentlemen, for those of you who are married, there is a second voice in any relationship, and it's a powerful one. But it's not as powerful as the first voice, and that is your wife's. The second voice is your voice, by the way. The first voice is your wife's. And wisdom is often typified as a she in Scripture, particularly in the book of Proverbs. And it speaks to the sensitive part of the Hebraic understanding of the nature of God. And wisdom in the book of Proverbs is also pitted against this notion of sin. This idea that what wisdom does is wisdom gives you an understanding of the beginning, the middle, and the end. In other words, wisdom tells you what's going to come round the corner, even if you can't see round the corner. So wisdom means that we have to have faith. So if God says, behave and do things like this, we might, from this vantage point, say, but God, I can't see why that makes sense. And the reason why we can't see it makes sense is because we can't see around the corner. What sin does in Proverbs is sin talks about she shouts from the corners. So at the point where we make a decision to go around a corner, sin is there, disconnection is there, and it says, why don't you do this? And it gives you a short-term gain, but it doesn't show you the long-term consequence. And sometimes when we're making decisions about life, it's easy to get into the short-term gain when we really need wisdom. And wisdom is this skillful application of God's word into the situation you're in. All this will begin to come clear, don't you worry. So wisdom is the skillful application. And James says, when you face trials, when you face something on the political landscape that may be difficult for us to grapple with, when we face issues that are taking place geopolitically in Syria, when we face issues in our place of work, when we face issue with our family, when we face the desire to make this world a better place so that our children, our children's children, can live fruitful and full lives, he says you're going to need wisdom. And he goes on to say, he talks about the rich and the poor and the powerful and the weak. And basically he's saying, in my Paul Guthridge paraphrase, is I don't care whether you're powerful, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you've got it all sorted out or not. When trials come, it's a great leveler. I get to sit with people who may well be known to some of us in the room. And it doesn't matter how clever and how powerful they are, they all need wisdom. Because they all face trials, whether it's around shaping policy or whether it's making decisions in security or whether it's making considerations in the corporate world. Everybody faces a trial, something that happens, something that invades, something that comes into their world where they think, what on earth do I do next? And James gives the divine antidote. He says, if you face that, ask. And there's a caveat in there. He says, "You, when you ask, in the process of you facing the trial to actually going around the corner and facing the solution, there will be a time that you have to wrestle through. And that time will be populated between this tension between I really believe it and I really doubt it. Does anybody ever feel slightly schizophrenic in their faith? Yeah, I really believe it's going to work out. It's going to be brilliant. And then at other times, I don't know how this is going to work out. Yeah? Yeah. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, you find that there are two things going on at the same time. James picks up here and he says, don't ever think that when you're tempted, it's God who's doing it. Because there are often two things taking place when we're trying to work out what on earth do I do in this situation. We've got tempting and we've got testing. And in the Bible, it is clear, and we see it really strongly in the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, that God tests our faith, and he tests our faith. You know, when we want wisdom and we wrestle with this thing, oh yeah, I really believe, or I don't know if I believe. This is tension between testing and tempting. So the test comes from God. And when God tests in the Bible, it says a crucible for silver, a furnace for gold. You read that in Isaiah. And it's the idea of stuff being bubbled up in us so that the rubbish can be moved so that we can be left, as it says in the epistles, with the pure gold. We can be left with the diamonds. God tests your faith to prove it and approve it. So when testing comes, actually, it's to show you, if you hang in there with God and say, God, even though I don't understand it, I will trust in you. Wisdom says the end is sorted, even if you can't see around the corner. You getting my drift so far? So you've got this problem faces you, and between this problem facing you here and the solution, you've got to go around the corner. And we sometimes can't see around the corner, but what God says is, this is what you do, because my vantage point is here, and I can see where you are, and I can see where the solution is. So trust me to look around the corner for you. This is the way that we do it. Sin says, oh no, disconnect from that, connect with this, and you get a short-term gain and a long-term loss. So when we are facing these issues, what often happens is we have this tension. And God says, if you can trust me, I will test you. And testing us is not to show to God whether we've got the stuff or not, because God knows. It's actually to develop something in us. But at the same time, this is the schizophrenic part, we are also tempted. So God tests us to prove and approve. And it takes faith, because we've got to trust him to take us around the corner that we can't see the outcome. And that's why we have this relationship with God, isn't it? That we trust him. Yeah, that's the right answer, Welton Baptist. Yeah, yeah. And at the same time, we have this thing that we see the enemy do, and that's temptation. Because temptation actually is designed to disprove what God says. And to disable you and to disarm you. So God tests and the enemy tempts. And that's why on any given day of the week, when you are facing a problem, a trial or a situation, you can have both things going on in your head at exactly the same time. You are not mad, you are a Christian. You are peculiar. Revelation says you're peculiar. That's okay. But you're not mad. Okay, you're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, it says. So you've got the testing from God and the tempting. And James anticipates this question because he says you're going to face trials and difficulties because you want to overcome something, so you need wisdom. And actually, when you get wisdom, you're going to get it because you need it. And actually, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, strong, weak or whatever, everybody needs wisdom to know how to get from here to there when they can't really see what's around the corner. That's called trusting in God, by the way. And when you go through that, you will doubt. Why? Because your faith will be tested by God and you will be tempted by the enemy. And James anticipates that, says, don't ever say when you're going through this stuff that God, I've forgotten what verse it is, in 12, 13, something like that. Thank you. You read in your Bible. I'm just trying to memorize it. Don't ever say that when you get into those difficult times that it's God who is tempting you. He says, no, that's not the business of God. What often happens when you get into that situation, when you're trying to overcome something and try to work something out, is that we get some stuff happens on the inside of us, which either makes us stronger and we persevere, or we react to the situation. And he says, what happens is some stuff starts to bubble up in our heart And some of us say, I just don't want to do this anymore. I'd rather do it another way. Or as Frank Sinatra says, I want to do it my way. The problem with doing it our way outside of God's way is it's not the wisdom way. And when we don't do it the wisdom way, we get the short-term return, but the long-term loss. So how on earth do we work with this in real life? If that's kind of the process that's taking place, what three things could we do to really, really help? I like working in threes because that's how our mind tends to say. If I said four things, you wouldn't remember it as easy as three. And because I was brought up in a Baptist church, three is a good thing for a sermon as well. I mean, that's the formula. Let me tell you a story. I was working with a guy recently, and he's got an unusual gifting. He's an unusual character. He is able to, in psychological terms, thin slice certain behaviours. So in other words, he can look at something, and he can make rapid calculations, and it's about as quick as some of the computer programmers and artificial intelligence can do. He's extraordinary. And his thing is simply this. He can sit and he can watch an athlete run or whack a tennis ball, and he can quickly determine the biomechanical pluses and minuses that they may be experiencing in their body and how to make fine adjustments so that they can be amazing at what they do. And MIT and Harvard are talking to him at the moment. And I met him a few weeks ago. We were just talking through some shared projects that we were working on. And he's this big strapping guy. He knows all these people. And I was saying to him, how do you do this? And he says, I don't really know, but it's just something that happens in me. And then he turns around to me, and he doesn't know my background. We were talking business, so I wasn't talking about my faith at that particular point. And he said to me, he said, but you can do that, can't you? I said, well, no, I can't, not with people running across, tracks and running around tennis courts. But I said, maybe there's some other stuff that I can do. And he used a really weird word. He said, I think you are a seer. I was like, you don't hear that every day. That's an Old Testament term for somebody who has insight. And there's a whole load of other stuff. I said, well, maybe. And he said, tell me about how you do it, Paul. And I said, well, that's very interesting because actually I primarily am not that. I said, I primarily am a follower of the teachings of an Eastern mystic. You've got to have a bit of fun. It's okay to have humour. It's a Christian, by the way. It's not like we get baptised in lemon juice. Well, some of us do a good impression of being baptised in lemon juice. I'm sure of it. I have many times. So I said, oh, yeah, I follow the teachings of an Eastern mystic. And he was like, wow, well, that's quite fascinating. I said, tell me more about him. And I said, well, he had ministry over about, an 80 mile by, 35 mile radius and, area and going through all this stuff. And he said, are you a Christian? I said, yeah. And then I was really cheeky and I said, only if you think I am. And he was like, what? I said, when people were called Christians in the Bible, they were called it. They didn't call themselves Christians. So if you think I look like the manifestation of the teachings of Christ, then I can be called a Christ-like one. But I said, I like to call myself a follower of Jesus because sometimes I'm not that good. And he was like, oh, you're doing my head in now. And I thought, that's the reason. So we start this dialogue. And it's very interesting because the three things that I find really helpful, if I'm thinking about this whole topic of how do we make this world a more Christian place for the generation to come, I, as an individual follower of Christ, need to step into this world with the wisdom of God, because the trials and circumstances are going to come against me. I need to trust God, and I need some practical things that I can do in order to see my children and my children's children benefit from the life I live. So these are the three things that I've been doing that I find are really good fun. Number one, I look for what God is doing already in a situation. Now that sounds really grand, so let's boil it right down. So with that particular person I'm having a conversation with, how does this stuff work? So number one, if I'm looking for what God is doing in that situation, how am I going to do that? Well, I'm trying to hear and I'm trying to observe, is there anything about his language and his behavior, etc., that looks anything like the nature and the character of God? And the thing about him that struck me as something about the nature and the character of God was he was passionate in seeing people do well. It might seem really obvious. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You know, Psalm 139, you know, I knew you, I formed you. All that kind of stuff we know biblically and theologically needs to be applied into the situation we're in. I'm thinking of the hallmarks of God here. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knew us beforehand. He has plans and work. The nature of God to love, to be gracious, to be merciful, to be forgiving, to be generous, all those wonderful attributes of God. So when I see somebody, when I'm in conversation with them, and I see them start to articulate something of the nature of God, I name it. So he was naming stuff for me, and I said, look, do you know what? I can see that you are a person who is deeply passionate about other people being loved and having the opportunity to do well. And I said, and I think that that is a good thing. So at an individual level, how does this stuff work? Well, it works by taking time to look for the good in the community. What is God already doing? And name it. You know when God said to Adam, name the animals in Genesis, it wasn't so that we could have a felt board and put stuff all over it, although that's really, really nice. When we look at near Middle Eastern, particularly the Mesopotamian belief system of the day, it was believed that when you named something, you became like a god to it. Small g, by the way. There was something very powerful in naming, because when you named it, you bestowed authority and function and worth to it as you named it. And God said to Adam, I give you the authority to name stuff. And when we name things, we bestow on it. We either release it or we hinder it. So that's why Jesus couldn't do many miracles in his hometown, because he was just Joseph's son. He was named as such. But when he went to other places and he was released to be the miracle worker, strangely enough, he was able to do miracles. There's something very powerful in how we name stuff. So if we look as Welton Baptist Church, our community, and we say, this is a bad community, do we therefore think we're going to effectively influence it? Maybe, maybe not. But what happens if we were to look at our community with all the trials and the circumstances that are going through, and we're saying, God, give me your wisdom, and we start to see from God's perspective, perhaps, his work that is already taking place, that he wants us as individuals and a congregation to go and to liberate. So number one, name and discern what God is doing in a situation. Number two, look to truth. Because once we step into that place with somebody, it's not about them thinking, hey, only, oh, I feel brilliant now. What a nice person. They've named a whole load of lovely things about me. I'm just going to carry on and do whatever I did before. No. As C.S. Lewis said, God loves you too much to leave you alone. So at the end of the day, once we've named it, we've put some framework around it. You know, I perceive this about you. Wow. I can see that what you're doing has some hallmarks of something bigger and beyond itself. And I want to say that that is good. And then once somebody's in that place, what's the next thing we do? We say, actually, in order for you to experience the fullness of that, there is a truth. There is a way of being and a way of living that will align you in such a way that you are liberated to be everything that God intended you to be. It's called the gospel. This is where scripture comes in, is so important. So the first thing I do in a situation is I'm looking for what is God doing, or what is there in that situation that has, even in a broken, fragmented, awful, ugly, dirty, messed up way, where I can somehow see the fingerprints of God working. And if I can ask God for wisdom so that I can name that, then people's hearts open up, communities open up. Then once I've named it, the next thing I'm looking to do is I'm looking to align that thing, that person, that people, that system with the truth of God's word. Because I know that true wisdom actually is fully manifested in the way that God wants to operate, the structure that God puts in place. And then the third thing I'm looking to do is I'm looking to do what James says right at the end of this first chapter. So we'll dive back into James. There's trials, there's tribulations, stuff is coming in. We're in a world that's messed up, all sorts of stuff is going on. Something within us thinks, I don't know how to fix this, but I want to be part of the story of fixing it. That's how we often feel as Christians. But it seems so overwhelming. What do I do? And he says, this is what you do. Ask for wisdom. Right, God, give me wisdom. And if wisdom is actually, I can't see the solution, but I desire the solution. So wisdom is actually from God's perspective. This is what it looks like around the corner. There's a solution. Wisdom for me is trusting God to take me towards the apex, still where I can't see, and say, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. Oh, yeah, I can see it now. But in the process of I trust you, I trust you, I trust you, I doubt you, I doubt you, I doubt you, I trust you, I trust you, I doubt you, I doubt you, you've got this dual thing, this schizophrenia taking place between God testing our faith to prove it and approve it so that we're stronger, and at the same time, the enemy tempting us away from God. Did God really say? I think we've heard that somewhere before, haven't we? Genesis. And when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4 and other parts of the Gospels where we see that narrative. So we've got this taking place. We've got this tussle taking place. And James says, look, this is going to happen. Don't even think that God is trying to drag you away. It's the enemy working. It provokes something in your heart. It shows you who you really are, some of the dirty, ugly bits that God wants to deal with, because you are amazing. And then what he does is he does something really interesting. He talks about all this wonderful stuff, and he weaves right at the end of James 1, something which perplexed me for a number of years when I used to read James 1. And he said, but true religion is this, folks. You can have all the wisdom, you've got all the words, you recognize what God does, you recognize how the enemy works, you've got all these fancy things you can do. And he said, but do you know what true religion is this? That you look after the poor, the widow, etc., etc. In other words, what James is saying is that when wisdom really works, it really works in the margins of people's lives and of society. So if I was to sort of slip over into my political hat at the moment, one of the things that I see happen over and over again is that people often develop policy and solutions from the comfort of Whitehall. And that's where they work, that's where they live, you know. But actually, wisdom works the other way around. Wisdom says, actually, you find out whether your solutions work in the margins of society, in the margins of people's lives. In other words, where it's a bit mucky, murky, difficult to understand, it's not as neat and tidy as we'd like it to be. And James says, actually, this true religion stuff, you want all that wisdom? Actually, if you trial it right over here in the margins of society, gosh, it sounds a little bit like Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, where Jesus brings his manifesto. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do this, 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 and this. And the difference between Luke 4, when Jesus quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah 61 in the narrative, is Isaiah 61 ends with the great and terrible day of the Lord. Luke chapter 4, Jesus stops at that bit. So he doesn't talk about judgment, because that gets dealt with on the cross and comes later for those of you who like your theology. So we've got this message from Jesus that says, I am here to manifest my power and my wisdom. This is the way you live. This is the way that I see the world. This is how I want to draw what God has put in you out of you so that you can be aligned to his truth, so you can bow the knee and walk with Christ. And actually, I'm not going to demonstrate it in the power base of Rome with all the politicians, although that does take place ultimately. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the people who have to ring a bell when they walk into the town, called the lepers. And do you know what I'm going to do? Is I'm going to touch the leper when we're not supposed to touch the leper, to demonstrate that what I have got is more powerful than what they can give to me and infect me with, quote unquote. And that's a real challenge, because in the reality of Christianity, in the reality of the world that we live in, we're coming to land now, in the reality of the world that we live in order to live this life that creates a more Christian world for the generations to come, we're going to need a lot of wisdom. We're going to need to be challenged to see as God sees, which is actually what was his original intention. If you read Genesis 1, the overwhelming words that come out, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And there's a reason for that, because in the other creation narratives in the history of the time, it was of the gods fighting against each other, and it was bad. So the narrative from God is, when I create good. And I think as Christians, we need to go back to Genesis 1 before we hang out in Genesis 3 where it all goes wrong and say God's original intention is created things good and then it got wrong, rather than it is all wrong and we've got to try and get it good. No, it was all great, it went wrong, and we're trying to get it good. But we're trying to recover what God originally intended. So even with broken, fragmented society and individuals, what we want to be as Christians is people who go into the margins of people's lives, whether they're rich or poor, powerful, weak, whatever. Everybody has a story. Doesn't matter where I go, everybody has a story, and say, this is the wisdom of God. That thing, those desires, do you know, some of those are so godly. We need to find words to construct for the individual and point it out, liberate them, and say, do you know what? You've got something of heaven in your life. Whatever words you want to use. I see that this. And actually, if you want to live in the fullness of that, we point people to the truth of God's word. And actually, as Christians, if we really want to influence, we cannot get away from the fact that that will ultimately be tested and manifest in the margins of people's lives. The thing about operating in the margins is sometimes you get labeled the same yourself. That's the risky thing about being in the margins. The risky thing about connecting with society and people at points of need and difficulty and pain is the fact that you will be around all that stuff that they're working through. And the risk is obvious. The risk is reputational risk, that people will say, well, you shouldn't be hanging out with those people. You shouldn't really be spending time in that situation. That's a bit difficult. And also the other risk is that actually we do get impacted by that in negative ways. And that's why we need to be in Christian community. That's why we need to be accountable and have conversations and pray for each other. But actually, I'd rather be over here in the margins, seeing if my faith actually works, than actually saying, actually, I'd rather build my Christian policy from the center ground, where it's comfy, and I'm white, and I'm middle class, and I've therefore intrinsically got power because I'm born in one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And I would really encourage us as people, hey guys, yeah, I would really encourage, see, these are the people that we're trying to live this Christian life for ultimately, isn't it? Ourselves and what's going to become of our kids and our friends' kids, etc. And I'd really encourage you, take a fresh look at the most challenging situations you're in and ask yourself three questions. Number one, what is God doing? What in that situation, as mad as it is, can I begin to see the nature of God and name it? The second question is, once I've named it and I've related to those people in it, how do I then connect them to what is true, the word of God and the character and the nature of God? And number three, if one and two aren't happening, ask yourself, are you anywhere near the margin of anybody's life? Because if you're not, that's probably the reason why there isn't that excitement in your faith. And it sounds to me like Matt, the new pastor of the church, is going to bring an awful lot of this going into difficult situations and hanging out on the margins of what's taking place around the world. And actually, that is a good thing, because we will be ruined with great testimony. Great testimony is not just that you feel good. It ruins you for anything less than good. So let's be a people who are committed to creating a Christian world for the future generations. You will feel schizophrenic at times. You will be pushed into the margins. You will need to be around people who love you, care for you, and hold you to account. But don't live on the plains of mediocrity. Step out. You're worth it, and the world is begging to connect with God. Believe me, they really are. When you name it, people come alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you help us in our fear, in our insecurity, to say, God, we give ourselves afresh to you. Lord, as we go about this week, give us your skillful application of your word into the situations we go into. Open up doors of opportunity to us in all sorts of places. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for being alert, staying awake and staying with me. Over to whoever I hand over to, worship team. And I'm hanging around for a coffee afterwards, so you can either talk or throw hot water on me, depending on how you felt. God bless.